Corinthians 6. For those of you who are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor the soft, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord, in the Lord Messiah Jesus, and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our passage this morning is the conclusion to these profound words of Paul on the transformative power of the gospel. God, our Father, sees and knows everything. This can be frightening, especially in a Santa Claus sort of way. He sees and knows everything about us, and yet we must remember that God, our Father, who sees and knows everything about us, also sees and knows our faith in his Son. Those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and yet those who put their faith in the resurrection of Jesus are declared righteous. Regardless of how vast the past sinfulness of any and every one of you may be, your faith in Messiah's resurrection gives you the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Over the last several decades, the Western Church has been rightly criticized from within, and it has certainly been criticized from outside the church, for improperly emphasizing the sinfulness of homosexuality while ignoring the sins of the other ones that Paul lists in that passage. It is true that all sins are equally damnable before a holy God. All sins equally require the death of Jesus to cover over. All sins equally require faith in the resurrection to overcome. And at the same time, there is a remarkable focus in the New Testament on the need for God's people to flee from all types of sexual immorality. There's something about this kind of sin, about sexual immorality broadly, that is different from all other sins. Our passage this morning tells us that what makes this broad category of sexual immorality more sinful is not that it's extra sinful in the eyes of God, but rather that it involves sinning against our own body. The Greek word hamartia for sin comes with the idea of an archer shooting arrows at a target and missing the mark. Writing 350 years before the birth of Jesus, the Greek philosopher Aristotle wrote of hamartia as including both intentional sins, or he called them errors, intentional errors and accidental errors. We miss the mark of our own body when we do not live up to our creational design. But it also goes beyond the creational design. In this specific passage, the reason Why? The sexually immoral sin against their own body, in verse 18, is immediately explained in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? The Holy Spirit whom you have received from God. To engage, therefore, in sexual immorality of any kind is to sin against the Holy God and to pollute the holiness intended for your body temple. Paul here is not talking about unbelievers. He's talking specifically about Christians. If you have put your faith in the resurrection of Jesus, one of the immediate benefits bestowed on us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that only Christians can be guilty of this kind of sin, but the extra sinfulness of sexual immorality, namely that we sin against God and our body, is because of what the Christian body fundamentally is. Because of what the Christian body has been transformed into. In our short passage, at the conclusion of this famous chapter, Paul provides the justification for the requirement of Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. And it centers on the claim that all believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to explore that question. What makes a temple a temple? What does this body temple metaphor mean? Is it even a metaphor at all? To answer that question, we go back to the opening pages of Scripture. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read of God, our Father, setting up his cosmic temple. All of the cosmos is a footstool to his throne. Since last year, the images of NASA's James Webb Telescope have captivated Americans and the world. In fact, I saw this morning that the most recent picture depicted what looked like a question mark. These images reflect clusters of our universe. They tell us that if we hold a single grain of sand up to the sky at arm length, the amount of universe covered by that one grain of sand is what is captured by these images. These images some 4.6 billion light years away, they tell us. And yet, even the depths of the universe captured in these images fall under the sovereignty of our God. We have a God who is both immanent, meaning he is near to us, and yet he is also transcendent, meaning he is apart from and beyond us. No matter how far, no matter how deep into space science can show us, there is not one plank length that is outside the reign of our God. Not one cosmic dimension that is not itself the footstool to the even greater glory of our Lord. These images are great reminders of the greatness of our God. Well, why is all creation a temple? There are about 36 reasons why creation and the Garden of Eden should be thought of as a temple or a tabernacle or a sacred space, which is the subject of chapter 2 of my thesis that you'll have to read another time. But for the sake of our time, I'll simply say that the localized presence of the transcendent God transforms any space into sacred space. Like a Venn diagram, when the uncreated realm breaks into the created realm, such as at the Garden of Eden, we can rightly call that sacred space because it is the meeting place of heaven and earth. Sometime later, after God rescued Israel from Egypt, he commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meeting or the tent of presence. The tent of meeting was called that because it was literally the meeting place of heaven and earth. Now, if you've read through Exodus, the tabernacle construction instructions are monotonous and meticulous. They finally had a finished structure, but that's all it was, a structure. But then, in Exodus 40, we read that the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Only once it had been filled by the glory of Yahweh could this structure be called a tent of meeting. Because only when the presence of God filled the space could it be said that heaven and earth had met. Within this tabernacle, the specific meeting place was at the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. God's presence was between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And Israel followed the guidance of God's presence as located in the tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness and as they entered into that promised land. Sometime later, a boy named Samuel was called by God to be a prophet while he was sleeping in the Holy of Holies. Now the Philistines came against Israel and they were defeating Israel time and time again. Israel, not accustomed to military defeat, decided, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. Then surely we will beat the Philistines. Well, that didn't work. The Philistines totally defeated Israel. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God was no longer with his people in Israel. The Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their god, Dagon. And the idols to Dagon were decapitated and destroyed almost immediately. For 7 months, the Philistines moved the Ark of the Covenant around because every city that they brought it to experienced a plague. And so finally, they determined that capturing Israel's God was too much for them to bear. And so they returned God's presence to God's people at a small city near the border. 20 years later, David had a desire to restore the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle. And while they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the animals carrying the cart stumbled. One of the priests named Uzzah reached out his hand to stabilize the ark, and he was struck dead. This seems a bit rash. Why is God so angry? Well, if we had paid attention to those meticulous and monotonous construction instructions, Israel was unequivocally commanded to transport the Ark of the Covenant by priests, holding poles, and through the rings on the side of the ark. In every example provided in the Bible, the Israelites followed these instructions until Uzzah made a cart. Carts or wagons were for things, not for royalty. Placing the ark on a cart was an insult. They were celebrating its return, but by putting the ark on a cart, they were in essence saying the ark was mere cargo. It also was apparently a common Philistine practice to carry sacred artifacts on carts. They were following the lead of their culture, not God's word. It shouldn't surprise us that that made God angry. Well, this had a profound effect on David, who felt unworthy to complete the 31-mile journey. And so he dropped the Ark of the Covenant off at the house of Obed-Edom, whose house was blessed immensely during its time there. After 3 months, David had the Ark finally brought to Jerusalem the right way. 1 Chronicles 15 says, David prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one other than the Levites may carry the Ark of God, for Yahweh has chosen them to carry the Ark of Yahweh and to minister to him forever. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded. David had clearly learned his lesson that the holiness of God is to be honored with nothing short of obedience. David had the Ark of the Covenant brought back into the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and then he sought to construct for God a lasting resting place for his glory. David wanted to transition God from the transitory nature of the tent to the permanent nature of the temple. But his will did not line up with God's will. So David humbled himself to be in line with God's will, recognizing that it would be his son Solomon, not himself, who would build this permanent temple house for Yahweh. And so sometime later, when Solomon became king, he set out to build this permanent structure, and he made this temple an elaborate piece of architecture. He furnished it with only the best, and he gave an impassioned prayer as the Ark of the Covenant was finally brought into that structure. 2 Chronicles 7:1 succinctly tells us, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. There was nothing particularly special or mystifying about this structure that made it a sacred space. It was God's presence that made this structure the meeting place of heaven and earth. While the temple building was intended to be permanent, its status as temple was not. Sometime later, the first batch of exiles were taken to Babylon, and among them was the prophet Ezekiel. After the first batch of exiles was taken, Ezekiel tells us the glory of Yahweh left the temple. God's presence left the temple because the priests were offering sacrifices to idols, and particularly abominable ones at that. God's presence left the temple, and according to Ezekiel, it appeared in Babylon, of all places. God's presence appeared in Babylon, not in the temple. Who was in Babylon? The exiles of Israel. The irony of Ezekiel 8 is that the glory of Yahweh appears to Ezekiel in Babylon where it shouldn't be. And then the Spirit of God takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple where it should be, but it isn't. To make matters worse for Israel, sometime later, Babylon destroyed Solomon's permanent structure that was previously called the temple. But then the exile ended and the Israelites returned home. And when they did, Ezra and Nehemiah sought to build a new temple. There was no divine directive for them to rebuild, because they had no need to rebuild. God's presence was already with his people in Babylon without a structure. But they rebuilt it nevertheless. It did not have the pizzazz of Solomon's temple. But more importantly, there's no record in Scripture of God's presence ever filling that second temple. But the temple had this aura to it. The idea of the temple as this idea being the meeting place of heaven and earth was too strong an Israelite worldview to process the lack of God's presence in that place. And so when Jesus is walking by the physical structure of this second temple, he can say every stone of this structure called the temple would be thrown down. And he can also say, as he does in Mark 13, that in the lifetime of that first generation of believers, heaven and earth would pass away. Was Jesus referring to the end of the whole cosmic order within a few decades? Of course not. He was referring to the destruction of the second temple, which did in fact happen in the lifetime of that first generation of believers. Only a few decades later, in AD 70, at the doing of Nero. Now, Nero tormented the church for the precise amount of time that biblical prophecy assigns to the Antichrist. And the numerical value of Nero's name adds up to 666, but I suppose that's just a coincidence. Maybe for another day we can tackle that. Just after his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, Jesus makes one of the first self-predictions of his death and resurrection. John 2 says this, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and the third day I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years for us to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?' But he was speaking speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. How can Jesus talk about the destruction of the physical structure called the temple and the destruction of his physical body? And why, in commenting about what follows those destructions, is only the body given the hope of a return? This all drives back to the question, what makes a temple a temple? A temple is any time and any space when and where the uncreated divine realm breaks into the created realm. The localized presence of the transcendent God transforms any space into sacred space. This has no truer example than in the person of Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He would be crucified for claiming to be the Son of God, and yet by his own self-prediction, his resurrection would prove his claim to be true. The reason Jesus can talk about the destruction of the structure called the temple, with no prospect of rebuild, and the destruction of his temple body with a certain and nearly immediate rebuild, is because the temple is not defined by a structure. It is defined by God's presence. This de-emphasis on the building structure in order to emphasize God's presence escalates in John's apocalyptic vision, which culminates in all of heaven coming down to the new earth as a new Jerusalem. John writes in Revelation 21 that he saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. John sees, on the one hand, no temple in the city, and yet at the very same time he sees a temple, because he sees God's presence as it belongs. In the age to come, there's no need for a structure to house a portion of God's presence, for the entirety of God's presence will be with all of his people in the most complete and fullest way possible. So where does this idea from our passage this morning fit into all of this? Twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul explicitly refers to the individual bodies of all believers as temples. And he does this in both passages rooted in the same reason. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? In what sense, then, are the bodies of believers temples? If you have put your faith in the resurrection of Jesus, one of the immediate benefits bestowed upon you is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This means if you are a Christian, the presence of God literally resides in you. And not in you in some abstract way, in your body. My body is a temple because my body is a place where heaven meets earth, just like it was with Jesus. But as I say that, though, it must also be said that while my body is a temple like Jesus' body was a temple, the reason why my body is a temple is different. The moment the Word became flesh, the flesh of Jesus was a temple. That first Christmas morning, Mary held in her hands a temple. Jesus' status as eternal Son of God defines the entirety of his human existence as a temple. His body is a temple because of who he is. But this is not so with me or with you. I became a temple when the Holy Spirit indwelled me, which only occurred after I put my faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so my status as a temple is entirely outside of myself, whereas with Jesus, it is entirely himself. A few minutes ago, I asked whether the body temple image was a metaphor for something. Perhaps it was a misleading question. The body temple idea is not a metaphor. Our bodies are literally temples because they literally house God's presence. And God's presence transforms any space it occupies into sacred space. Our bodies are literally temples in the same exact way that the tabernacle or Solomon's temple were. There is something inherently valuable about our bodies that do not automatically tarnish the presence of God. This should come as no surprise to us, though, since in the beginning, when God created us male and female, our physical bodies were created as images of God's glory in creation before the fall. So it should come as no surprise to us in redemption that theologically our bodies have intrinsic value to God. But this is an idea that is lost on our culture, which has totally bought into Platonism, the worldview of personhood in which the soul is distinct from and entrapped by the body. In our culture today, we may hear things along the lines of our true selves being trapped in the wrong body. But this is not a new idea. It was popularized by Plato in the 4th century BC, and it is in no way reflective of what the Bible says about what it means to be human. It's not just antithetical to the Bible as it relates to the trans ideology of our day. It's antithetical to the Bible at face value. Any sense of self that is detached from the body as it was created to be is a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be human. There is no humanity absent the body. In line with the erroneous, unbiblical worldview of Platonism, our culture loves to catechize us and our kids that the heart is the source of all true and pure sense of self. Recently, my Panda Express fortune cookie told me, "Follow your heart, it will never be wrong." Really? Never? Lady Gaga's iconic song, Born This Way, reflects this sort of thinking as well when she teaches rather deceptively under the shroud of religious imagery, especially in the music video, that at the moment of our birth, we are the purest form of ourself, because our lowly body prison only then begins to corrupt us. Therefore, in the thinking of Gaga, the central aim of humanity to resolve that which is wrong with humanity is to exalt the inner self and to destroy the external self by living disembodied. For the internal self and the external self are mutually exclusive. Now, we may feel tempted to push against this idea by going to the opposite extreme, by downplaying the soul and elevating the body. But this also would not reflect the teaching of the Bible. This is just not how the Bible speaks about our human experience. The Bible never speaks of the body and the soul as divisible or opposable parts of the self. The Bible never chops up the person into pieces, but rather sees body and soul as two sides of the same coin. The Bible speaks of both body and soul experiencing the effects of the fall, after Adam and Eve disobeyed, but before they were confronted by God. The first effect of the fall was disordered bodily sexuality. Before the first sin, Adam and his wife enjoyed each other's nakedness without any shame. But after they ate what God forbade, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked, prompting shame from both of them. Our bodies experience the ruinous effects of sin. Moreover, both prior to the Great Flood and after the Great Flood had ended, God acknowledged that the heart of humanity was inherently evil. That the heart of humanity is an aspect of our human experience, the psalmist says, begins at our conception. The error of our heart is something we are born with. We are born that way, you could say. In Romans 8, Paul writes that we eagerly await the final redemption of our bodies. When everything about our bodies that still miss the mark of what we were created to be will be brought into full expression. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is the source of all self-deceit, and Jesus bluntly says all evil flows from the human heart. It is the heart that needs to be changed. And this is why Moses told the Israelites that it was their hearts that needed to be circumcised more than any other part of their body. This is why the new covenant connects salvation with the reception of a new heart. Do you notice that it is not the body, but rather it is the heart or the soul that must be immediately changed at conversion? Once the heart is changed by God, we are enabled to put our faith in Christ and to receive the permanent resident of the Holy Spirit within us. At that moment, our bodies become that house. The fact that the body that houses the Holy Spirit does not require immediate transformation ought to communicate to us again the incredible value God has for the human body as He created it. The bodily significance to human existence was decisively declared when God became flesh by taking on the form of a man. Jesus was a real person, a real male, with all the normal abilities and all the normal inabilities that come with being a male, such as smelly body odor as a teenager, the ability to grow facial hair, and the inability to get pregnant. If ever anyone could have claimed their true self was trapped in a human body, it could have been Jesus. But we don't get that from him. He chose to take on flesh to dwell among us. And in doing so, he fulfilled God's messianic prophecy of a divine king from the very body of David, who would, as God, reign forever. The significance of the body is seen in the incarnation of Jesus. For if the body is a soul prison, then the apparent vileness of the body would have tarnished the holiness of God, or would have at least limited the amount of God able to be contained within such a body. But again, that's not how the Bible talks about the body of Jesus. Twice in Colossians and once elsewhere, Paul says that it was the fullness of God that dwelt in the body of Jesus, our Messiah. This is why Jesus' suffering for us in that body was significant. Paul writes in our passage that the reason our bodies are temples, the reason the Holy Spirit is within us, is because we were bought with a price. Peter says something similar when he writes that we were purchased with the precious blood of Messiah. John also writes something similar in Revelation 5:9, emphasizing the purchasing of God's people with the blood of Jesus, the blood which John calls an honor or a price, the word honor from our passage used there. When God took on human flesh, he took on human flesh as human flesh was created to be. And after living a life of perfect obedience, Jesus took upon himself the totality of God's wrath deserved by sinful man by dying bodily. On the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, a bodily resurrection in which his disciples could see him in which his disciples could touch the crucifixion wounds that were apparently retained in his resurrection body. And then Jesus ascended bodily to the divine throne room in heaven, where he remains bodily until he comes again. The entire story of our redemption is flooded with the significance of the body. Any worldview that downplays the body has to downplay the gospel somewhere along the way. We were bought with a price. The price of God's own Son murdered by the evil desires of human hearts. Human hearts that sought instead to create our own definitions of existence. Human hearts that sought to cancel anyone who threatens our alleged autonomy. All this does not mean, however, that only our hearts need to be changed. One prominent pastor has said, "It's within reason to be a sinner, to have a proclivity toward a certain type of sin, and still agree with God that the sin we enjoy is wrong. It's logically possible. Reject," he says, "therefore, the idea that because your sin is pleasurable to you, that God is somehow wrong about it." Or as another pastor, Sam Albury, says, "Desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me." Our bodies, as Romans 8 reminds us, need changing as well. And the first change that comes to our bodies after we are converted is how we use them. This is what our passage refers to in that final instruction: glorify God in your body, or honor God with your bodies. The transformative power of the gospel affects both body and soul, because both body and soul need changing. What needs changed in our heart or our soul can only be changed by the initiative of God in replacing our evil heart with a new one, replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. What needs to be changed in our bodies is changed by our walking in step with the Holy Spirit, by engaging in bodily activities God has blessed and abstaining from bodily activities God has forbidden. The call upon God's people to be sexually holy begins with that fundamental reality that the body of every believer, of every Christian, is literally a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as temples, our bodies require us to guard the holiness of our bodies with the same meticulous care that God's priests were instructed to guard all other sacred spaces. We glorify God with our bodies when we honor our bodies as the sacred space they are. And so my call to you this morning is that final clause of our passage: honor God with your bodies. Let's pray. Lord God, Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come, visit every pious mind. Come, pour your joys on humankind. From sin and sorrow set us free, and make thy temples worthy to thee.